let's start out with an agreement, and then we'll get to the teaching time for this morning. Next week is the 21st of September, my 55th birthday. Now, I... Relax. Now, I... I know you people really well, and I know in the past you have had a history of conspiring behind my back in order to do something for my birthday. But I'm letting the internet people in on this because I have a request for my birthday. Relax. Okay? Here's the deal. We've been teaching a lot lately about the importance of living out our Christianity in such a way that we give to those who have needs. And in the last couple of months, I have... No, I'm not talking about my needs. Again, do you need to sit with Paul? What do you... You see what I put up with? I know.
You don't get this over the internet.
It's a very tough room. I do my giving privately the same way that I let all of you do your giving privately. We don't take up an offering here. We have a box in the back, and you all give as you are moved by the Spirit of God and in accordance with your own heart. And I don't know what anybody here gives, and you don't know what I give, and you don't know who I give to or how I give. But I'm going to make this one public because I want you to help me for my birthday. There is an orphanage of boys in India that I have become acquainted with over the course of the last several weeks. You know that I'm very careful, I'm very cautious. We as a church, of course, are approached by lots of people and lots of organizations looking for a handout. You know, the church phone rings here day after day with people just dialing for dollars, calling churches, seeing if they can get something from a church. So I'm very cautious to check things out. Well, the guy who is leading this orphanage in a little village in India, we became friends through a mutual friend on Facebook. Sound familiar? And then we've recently been talking on Skype. The fellow who leads this small orphanage for boys was given a laptop computer by a church in Oregon that's been supporting the orphanage. And we talk on Skype. And the other day, because it was midnight for him, he was taking the laptop around and showing me all the boys sleeping on their mats on the concrete floors. And right now is the rainy season in India. So they're also having to deal with tremendous flooding. You've seen all the floods in Pakistan and such. Well, that's also affecting India. And so this young man who is heading up this orphanage for boys, he didn't ask for anything. He just showed me what he was doing. And now he's trying to raise money to buy bags of rice for the displaced people in the floods. And he's taking care of all these boys. I have pictures. If anybody would like me to forward the pictures via email, I'll be happy to send you pictures of the home and the boys. And now he's starting a home for girls to teach them to sew so that they will have a trade. And he's doing all this on minimal subsistence. I mean, he told me the other day that they received a gift for $200 and it changed their lives. They were able to go get food for everybody. He sent me pictures of the boys when they got things like pillows. And the boys are just overjoyed, big smiling faces. Everybody got a clean white shirt and they were thrilled. I have a closet full of shirts. And when they get a little smelly, I wash them. Clean white shirt, I don't even give a thought to. I just pull it out of my closet and put it on. I give no thought to food or where my food's coming from or if I'll have food tomorrow. I've been fed and clothed every day of my life for 55 years. I've spent $200 on things that didn't matter. I've blown $200 going out for an evening. And yet these boys, it's life-changing for them to get anything. So here's what I want for my birthday. I want you to help me help them. If you're listening on the internet and you want to help, send a check to Post Office Box 1707, Smyrna, Tennessee, 37167, 2GCA. And in the memo, just write on it, Boys Orphanage. And we're going to funnel all that money to the boys. I've already talked to Jennifer about it. GCA has been remarkably blessed in our finances. We own this building and all that land and everything outright. We pay more than $200 in a month to have a guy take care of the land, cut the grass. So I want to raise whatever we can raise. Whatever you were going to give me for my birthday, give it to Jennifer for the orphanage. Do that for me. Okay?
Okay.
And then we're going to wire them the money. And I've talked to the church in Oregon that's been doing it and supporting them, which was another way that I found out how genuinely legitimate they really are. And I was really moved by it. I mean, last week I stood up here and read both from John and from James saying, if your brother has a need and you don't fill it, what good is that? If you just say, I'll pray for you, if you just say, be warm and be filled, but you don't solve their problem when you have the ability, then your Christianity is just a vain profession. And no sooner was I teaching that than I was at home again talking to these folks in India and thinking, we have the ability, we have the capacity to do terrific things for these people who have desperate need. And every one of you who will leave here and go watch football while gorging your face ought to do something to help these kids. Okay? Send me an email if you would like, and I will send you the pictures. And that's what I want for my birthday. Did somebody have their hand up? Yes, ma'am.
You suspected, so I'm going to tell.
Okay.
We are planning a lunch for you, a healthy lunch, soup, salad, maybe some grilled chicken. Anyone who wants to participate that didn't get an email last night, Steve Trill, Jennifer, Nana, Carol, so we can get that organized. So we will have a drive to help the orphanage and a nice lunch as we do so.
Good. Good. That would be great. Thanks, Robin. I knew there was conspiring going on. I just knew it.
I was talking to Elizabeth last night because she was sending out the email for it.
Ah, I see. Well, good. Jennifer is our point person. If you want to give money specifically for the orphanage, either write that on the check or give it to Jennifer and tell her this is for the orphanage. And then I will let you all know when we know what the sum total is. I'll let you know how much we've sent over there. Okay?
Yes, sir.
So join me in that. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, which is where we left off last week. I am a Protestant. I believe and promote and teach the theology that grew out of the Protestant Reformation. Most folks have no idea what the Protestant Reformation was. Most folks have no idea what the protest was. Most people have no idea who was protesting, what they were protesting about. One of the chief platforms of the Protestant Reformation had to do with our security in God, that we could actually know that we were saved and that we could know that we were secure in Christ. That the finished work of Christ was sufficient to guarantee that all those people he intends to save will indeed wind up exactly where God intended for them to be when he chose them before the foundation of the world. And so we as Protestant people, we as Reformed thinking Protestant people, we have confidence. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church argued and argues to this very day that you can't have confidence, that you cannot know securely that you are saved. And there are a lot of so-called evangelical and Protestant denominations that also say that you can't know. Until you actually die and stand before God and hear him say, come on in, or whatever it is he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, whatever he's going to say that finally lets you into heaven, that's the moment when you can finally know. The Bible doesn't say that. John is about to talk about how we know that we are secure in Christ. And because we are secure in the finished work of Christ, we know that we are saved. We can have the same confidence right now that we'll have a million years into heaven. Because our confidence is not based on us. Our confidence is not based on our knowledge, our ability, our thinking, our faithfulness, our continuity. It is based on the finished work of Christ, that he actually came here to do something, and he did it. And he fully accomplished it and said it was finished. And what he accomplished was the salvation of his people. Jesus actually saves. And because he actually saves, and because he does it by himself, and because he does it by his own power, the people he has saved are securely saved. And this was an enormous part of the fight that was the Protestant Reformation. Can you feel secure, or shouldn't you feel secure? So we're going to talk about that a little bit from the Bible, and then I've brought a book along, one of my favorite authors, you know, because I love old dead guys. So we're going to read some Horatius Bonner this morning because, you know, I operate on the assumption that there's just nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. And so we're going to be doing a reading, a big chunk of Horatius Bonner this morning so that we can all understand what that Protestant fight was. All right, so we're starting in chapter 3 of 1 John. Last week we got as far as verse 17. And we read, "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things." This is a wonderful passage from 1 John, because if you're anything like me, and again, I sure hope you're not, if you're anything like me and you know yourself well at all, then in the deep recesses of your heart and soul and mind, you know what you're really like. And even though you can come to church and dress up nice and comb your hair and wash your face and make yourself look good to the rest of us on Sunday morning, the truth is when you're by yourself late at night, it's your heart that's going to come back and remind you. The heart in Greek thinking was the place of emotions and thoughts. It doesn't mean that your actual physical pumping heart is condemning you, but your heart, your mind, your thoughts, the inward man is aware of what you're actually like. And so frequently we have talked about the fact that no human in here would want us all to know what you're really like. It's why you go through the trouble. One man testifying. We go through the trouble of cleaning up the outside as much as we can and putting on our best face and putting forward our best actions in the hope that nobody will ever find out what we're like. And so we buy products and we get things and we buy cars and we get accoutrement and anything we can to surround ourselves with the stuff that people will see first in the hope that the stuff will define us so that they never find out what we're actually like down deep going on. And John realizes that and says there are places where our heart is going to condemn us. And what do we do about that? What are you going to do when you come to those moments in your life where the realization strikes you that you are, in fact, depraved, that you're really just not that good? Because you spend so much time doing the I look good thing. You spend so much time acting good, looking good, putting on the good face, making sure that nobody knows what you're really like. And then in front of yourself and in front of God, the facade falls away and there you stand. It's just you and God. And you know what you're like. And that means God knows what you're like. And that ought to terrify us. Because when the real holy God makes us confront what we're really like, then we understand that what we deserve is condemnation. So what are we going to do about it? John's answer is this. There is a way we can assure our heart before God in whatever our heart condemns us. Well, this is really good news. Okay, then John, tell me more. How does my heart assure me before God in those things where my heart condemns me. He says, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. What is the this? The this is, little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So if you sacrificially love, present participle, now, if that's your life, if that's your mode and manner of life, instead of practicing sin, you are present participle practicing righteousness. And if you are practicing in an ongoing basis sacrificial love for the brethren, he said that assures our hearts in the places where our heart would condemn us. Now, as Alex said when he read this morning out of Romans 12, he said, we don't do this to get saved. We do this because we are saved. Because we are saved people, the light and the goodness and the righteousness of God shines through us in the way we live our lives, in the way we conduct ourselves. It is not human nature to sacrifice for other people. Human nature is me, all me, me first, me constantly. Very much like Charlie this morning. It really is all about Charlie. It's all me, more me, much me, many me. I need more me, how about more me? Lots of me. That's human nature. It is not human nature to say, I will give of myself for your good. Human nature is, I work hard, you work hard. If you want what I got, you work hard for it. I worked hard for it. I did it, self-made man, now you go do it. No pity for the person who doesn't have what you have. The Christian approach is, if you see your brother in need and you have the wherewithal to help him, you help him. And if you do that, it is reassurance, according to John, that the Spirit of God is in you and working through you, and therefore that will assure your heart in those places when your heart condemns you. Because you will know, you will recognize that the life you're living is not your life, it's his life being lived out through you. And if that's true, then he is for you and not against you. And if God be for us, who can be against us? In fact, in that same context, he says, who's going to condemn? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? After all, it's God that justifies. It's Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. And so if you have God and Christ on your side, you are secure, you are fine. Nobody, including you, can lay any charge against you because you are fully secure in Christ. And that is demonstrated, that is exemplified. It is shown in the way that you sacrifice for others. So, big picture. Not only is sacrificial love giving kindness to others, not only is it a requirement when Jesus says you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment, says he, and the second is like it. You will love, agapao, sacrificially love your neighbor as yourself. So there's a command there. John's going to bring it up in just a second and say, if we keep his commands, then we know that we love him. And then he's going to identify the command. And the command is going to be, love your brother as yourself. So that's a command from Christ. It is also, however, a reassurance to our hearts in those things where our hearts would condemn us. Now, that bit of theology gives us the framework to understand one of the more difficult things that Peter ever wrote. Keep your finger there in John and turn to 2 Peter for a moment. Turn to 2 Peter 1, right at the top. Because Peter also said a similar thing, but he used language that has frequently been pulled from its natural context, pulled from the larger context, and then used to try to undermine our sense of security, which is really amazing because Peter was saying it to give us security. And yet, because people love to mishandle and malign and mangle the word in order to bring it into alignment with their tradition, they want to undermine your security, and so they misread and misapply this verse. This is going to ring with Tom, because he and I were both under a preacher who would misuse this verse in order to make us feel insecure. I heard a preacher one time preach an entire sermon on, we can't know who the elect are, and even if you are the elect, you cannot know for sure that you're the elect. You won't know that you're saved and elect until you die and get before God, like I said earlier. And his whole proof text was, make your calling and election sure. And if you're the one who has to make it sure, if you're the one that has to secure it, then it's not secure.
That's right.
And if Christ did secure it, if eternal security is true, then this verse wouldn't be in the Bible. That was his whole argument. Because you have to make your calling and election sure. Peter did write that, but what he said is, make your calling and election secure and certain, the same way that John just said. In this way, we will be assured in our hearts in the things where our heart condemns us. Peter never said, election is iffy. Election is a maybe, and you have to come alongside Christ and secure your election after he has already chosen you. As if the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are there on a temporary basis, and it's up to you to either get them put in ink or to make sure that the big eraser in the sky doesn't come get your name out of the book. Like, it's up to you somehow to secure your standing before God. Here's what Peter actually wrote. Oh, there's no good place to start here. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. How did Peter say we received the faith? No, we received it. It's something we've been given. It's not something that we dredge up. It's not something we decide. He is writing to those who have received, as a gift, the same faith he has. The same faith that the apostles had, the disciples have, and it's all a gift. That's his mindset. You need to know that. Otherwise, when you get to verse 10, you'll say, well, see, he said, make your calling and election sure, which makes him a tremendous hypocrite because he's willing to contradict himself within the first chapter of his own book. He said, we receive faith, and now it's up to you to secure it. So anyway, he's writing to those who have received a like precious faith, the same as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how you received it. By God, by Christ, he gave it to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, whatever you know of God was also given to you as a gift. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So everything about Zoe, eternal life, everything about our godliness, our righteousness, has been given to us by the righteousness of God who imputes it to us. Do you see the Petrine theology? It's very clear. It's very obvious. He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Okay, that's why we're here. Because he called us by his own glory, for his own purposes, his excellence, his righteousness, his choice, his gift. We're the recipients. We're passive in all that. That's Peter's theology. For by these, everything he gave us, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them, by those promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Oh, here goes Peter doing exactly what Paul does, doing exactly what John does, balancing it and saying, God did it all. God gave it to you all. God has given you righteousness and given you everything necessary pertaining to life and godliness. All of that is God's gift to you. Now you, now that you know that, like Alex said this morning, now that you know who you are, now that you are saved, now that you understand the gift, now you live like this. And so he says, applying all diligence, that means pay attention and do it, in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, sacrificial love. Where did he end up? He ends up right where Paul ends up, right where John ends up. They end up always back at sacrificial love for the brethren. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. By the way, guess what part of speech the word increasing is there? It's a present participle. If they are increasing now. So if this is your mode of life, if this is how you live, if these qualities are what is exemplified in your life and are ever increasing, here's what you get for that. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, your life is an ever-growing, ever-increasing, ever-expanding demonstration of that fact. So he says, verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain or to make sure or to make secure his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you about these things, even though you already know them." So Peter says, I've told you this, I've preached this to you, you already know this. But I'm going to remind you of this because you're human. And because you're human, you're going to forget about it. And you're going to go back to your life and you're going to become short-sighted or blind. And you're going to forget about the fact that you've been redeemed, that you've been bought with a price, that you are not your own. Therefore, he says, I'm going to remind you of these things so that you will live a life where you are ever diligent to pursue these righteous goals and goodness in your life that culminates in love and sacrifice for the brethren. And he said, and if you do that, you make your calling and election obvious and sure and certain. Same thing John is saying. In those things where your heart would condemn you, your heart can be reassured if you know that this is how you live. Because it's not the way people live. And if it is the way you are living, that is proof positive that the Spirit of God is at work in you. Now, somebody on the internet is going to take everything I've said this morning and turn it into some kind of YouTube video wherein they're going to accuse me of teaching some kind of works righteousness. I can't help what Peter and John wrote. I can't help the fact that the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians are all about Christ's finished work in redemption, in his foreordination, in his predestination, and the election of grace before the foundation of the world. And then Paul turns right around and says, now live like that. Every New Testament author says it. Without fail, the New Testament gospel is not just the work is finished in Christ. That's an important element of it. It's certainly the heart and soul of the gospel. But if that's all you tell people, and say, you're saved by the finished work of Christ. Now go do whatever you want to do. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's saying you're saved in the finished work of Christ and it doesn't matter how you live. There's not a single New Testament author, there's not a single apostle who didn't say, and it matters how you live. And the reason it matters is because it teaches you the security that you can't find any other way. You can know the doctrines. You can know intellectually what the Bible says. But until it moves from your brain 18 inches down to your heart and then down to your feet and you walk it out, until then you still haven't understood the whole of the gospel message. The whole of the gospel message is you've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. Your flesh is now purchased by someone else who has died for the sins of your flesh. Therefore, you crucify your flesh daily and you live after the one who bought you, not after the old course of the way you used to walk and live. Repentance is an essential element of Christianity, and that means turning from this to this. It's a 180-degree turn from what you were to what you're going to be. And if you're preaching salvation without repentance, you're not preaching the biblical gospel. And if you're preaching salvation without works commensurate with salvation, you're not preaching the whole gospel. So let me say it one more time as plainly as I can. I'm going to be as plain as I can. I'll write it on the board in big, bold, red letters if I have to. Christ is all and in all. Salvation is the end result of Christ's finished work. We add nothing to Christ's finished work. He chose people, he redeemed those people, he saved and secured those people. Got it?
Yes.
I believe that 1,000%.
As long as you're in the flesh, though, you must continually be reminded of that.
And as long as we're in the flesh, we have to be reminded of that because our flesh wants to do something to add to it. And if you're ever teaching, you have to do something to add to the finished work of Christ, you're preaching legalism. And I am not preaching legalism. I'm preaching Christianity. Now somebody's going to say, well then, you're not being a consistent Calvinist. This is the charge that was laid against me here recently. I'm not being a consistent Calvinist. I don't care. Calvin was wrong on a lot of stuff. Calvin was a sacralist. I'm not. Calvin was a Sabbath keeper. I'm not. Calvin baptized babies. I don't. Calvin said a lot of things I disagree with. I'm trying to teach, please get this right, for my detractors out there. I'm trying to teach Christianity. And some of Calvinism helps teach Christianity. Some of Calvinism helps teach the Bible. And in those places, I will absolutely make as much use as I possibly can of Reformed theology in a soteriological framework in order to teach proper Bible doctrine to people. But in those places where Calvin was plainly wrong, I'm going to say Calvin was plainly wrong. In fact, there's not a human being on the planet, starting with me, who isn't supposed to be held to the standard of Scripture. Test everything I say against Scripture, and if I can't prove it from the Bible, I have no business saying it, and it is your job to hold me accountable and not take it as gospel just because Jim said it. And I hold that standard with everybody. I love John MacArthur, and I've heard him say things that I say, I don't agree with that. I like John Piper, and I've heard him say things that I thought were just flat wrong. I had a difference with D.J. Ward. The preachers I've loved in my life are men. And men have the ability to say wrong things. The Bible's never wrong. I'm teaching the Bible. I'm teaching Christianity. Are we plain about that now?
Yes.
Are we clear about that?
Yes.
We're a sovereign grace church, but we teach the Bible and we teach Christianity. Yes?
What's a sacralist?
Sacralist. He believed in using the power of the state to enforce the rules of the church. So it's the combining of the church and the state. Now, I understand it historically. For 1,000 years, there had only ever been Roman Catholicism and the mixture of church and state. And so I don't expect Luther, I don't expect Calvin, I don't expect Zwingli, I don't expect Huss, I don't expect those first reformers to reform absolutely every single thing that was wrong with the church they came out of. They had to kind of pick their fights. And so when Calvin established the church in Geneva, he still used the Geneva Council, which was a political council, to enforce the rules of the church because he was trying to build a society where the whole society was under basically the law of Moses, enforced by the rule and the power of the state. I don't agree with that. I really don't want the government of the United States encroaching on the church in any way. I don't want them to help enforce our rules. In fact, I would like them to stay out of it completely. You understand the difference?
Yes.
Okay, so that's a big difference. So I'm not a consistent Calvinist. Have at it. Make your videos. Whatever. Now, consistently then, from John and Peter, here's what we were learning. There are going to be places in your life where your heart is going to condemn you. There are going to be places in your life where you know that you're simply not good enough. And there are going to be preachers, pastors, churches, denominations that are going to try to get a hold of that and use it, dangle that over your head, and keep you in fear. And that's on purpose, because if they can keep you afraid, they can keep you controlled. And so much of religion on the planet is about control. Despite the fact that you have Christ walking around saying, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed," far too much of the religion that bears his name is still about bondage. And the bondage is about rules and about laws and about keeping you afraid. And if you can't be confident that your heavenly estate is secure, then you can be controlled. And that's on purpose, the churches that are trying to keep you afraid, because then they know that they can make you tithe 30% of everything you ever make because you're afraid. You're doing whatever works you got to do to try to secure yourself and try to make sure that you're going to get into heaven. They can tell you anything, what job to work, who to marry, how to cut your grass. They can invade your conscience and tell you what you need to do and how you need to act. And that's on purpose, because they want to keep you in fear. We have been freed in the finished work of Christ. Free people are under the control and the governor of the Holy Spirit. I never, underline, bold font, never, italics. I never want you to think that I'm your conscience. I'm not your conscience. I want you to stand toe-to-toe with this book, and I want the governor of your life to be the Holy Spirit of God that inhabits you. And I don't want you to use me as your excuse. You're responsible for this book. You're responsible to read it, know it. You're responsible to stand before God and walk out your salvation in this lifetime. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
Now, that is the antithesis of everything I grew up with. I grew up with the church that wanted to be my conscience and wanted to invade my thoughts and wanted to tell me what was right and what was wrong and how to do it and how many times to do it. Genuflect, genuflect, bow, 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 stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. They told me everything that I was supposed to do and how to do it. And they wanted to do that on purpose. They wanted to control people. And there's never been a more obvious example of that kind of encroachment into your conscience in favor of controlling you than the history of Roman Catholicism. And that is why the Protestant Reformation was protesting against the encroachment of Catholicism on the conscience of human beings. And that's why I'm now going to read from Horatius Bonner. This is chapter 9 of his book, The Everlasting Righteousness. I'm going to try to read about 4 pages here, and I'll do my best to make it interesting. Christ for us, the obedient in the place of the disobedient. That is the first part of our message. His assumption of our legal claims, which otherwise would have been made good against us, is the security for our deliverance. That deliverance comes as an actual thing to us immediately upon our consenting to allow him to undertake our case. Christ in us is the second part of our gospel. This second part is of mighty moment. Yet it is not to be confounded with the first. That which is done for us is not the same as that which is done in us. By the former, we are constituted as righteous. By the latter, we are made holy. The one is properly the gospel, in the belief of which we are saved. The other is the carrying out of that gospel in the soul. Christ for us is our justification. Christ in us and we in Christ, that is our holiness. The former is the external substitution. The latter is the internal energy or operation taking its rise from the former, yet not to be confounded with it or substituted for it. Christ the substitute, giving his life for ours upon the cross, is specially the object of faith. The message concerning this sacrificial work is the gospel, the belief of which brings pardon to the guilty. God has given us this gospel not merely for the purpose of securing to us life hereafter, but of making us sure and secure of this life even now. It is a true and sure gospel, so that he who believes it is made sure of being saved. If it could not make us sure, then it would make us miserable. For to be told of such a salvation and of such a glory, and yet kept in doubt as to whether they are to be ours or not, must render us truly wretched. What a poor gospel it is that leaves the man who believes it still in doubt as to whether he is a child of God, an unpardoned or a pardoned sinner. Till we have found forgiveness, we cannot be happy. We cannot serve God gladly or lovingly, but we must be in sore bondage and in gloom. Now, this is the view of the matter which Scripture sets before us, telling us that salvation is a free, a sure, and a present gift. He that believes is justified, says Acts 13:39. He that believes has everlasting life, John 3:36. The Bible gives no quarter to unbelieving or doubting. It does not call it humility. It does not teach us to think better of ourselves for doubting. It does not countenance uncertainty or darkness. This was the view taken of the subject by the fathers from our Reformation downwards. They held that a man ought to know that he is justified, and that it was popery to teach uncertainty, or to set aside a full assurance of faith, or to hold that this sureness was not to be had from the beginning of a man's conversion, but only to be gathered up in process of years by summing up his good feelings or his good deeds, or concluding from his own excellences that he must be one of the elect, a man in favor with God. Our fathers believe that the jailer at Philippi rejoiced as soon as he received the good news which Paul preached to him. Our fathers believed that, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and that the life of a believing man is a life of known pardon, a life of peace with God, a life of which the outset was the settlement of the great question between himself and God, a life in which, as being a walk with God, the settlement of that question did not admit of it being deferred or kept doubtful. For without felt agreement, without conscious reconciliation, intercourse was impossible. All the Reformation creeds and confessions take this for granted, assuming that the doctrine of uncertainty was one of the worst lies of popery. The device and the stronghold of money-loving priesthood, who wish to keep people in suspense in order to make room for the dealings of priests and the payments for pardon. If assurance be the right of every man who believes, then the priest's occupation is at an end. His craft is not only in danger, but gone. It was the want of assurance in his poor victims that enabled him to drive so prosperous a trade and to coin money out of people's doubts. It was by his craft that he had his wealth, and hence the hatred with which Rome and her priests have always hated the doctrine of assurance. It took the bread out of their mouths. If God pardons so freely, so simply, so surely, so immediately upon believing, then alas for the priesthood. Who will pay them for absolution? Who will go to them to make sure of that which God has already made sure in the more excellent way than theirs? Romanists have always maintained that assurance is presumption. It is remarkable that they quote, in defense of their opinion, the same passages which many modern Protestants do, such as, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the apostles' expression about being a castaway, or let him that thinks he stands, and the like. One of them, in reasoning with one of the English reformers, speaks of, quote, the presumptuous opinion of the certainty of grace and salvation, contrary to that which St. Paul counsels. The great Romish controversialists give the following reasons against assurance, which we abridge and translate. Now, let me tell you what's going on here, just in case you're not keeping up. What Bonner is arguing here is that if you ever teach genuine freedom to people, If you ever teach that they have a one-on-one relationship with Christ, if I ever teach Sam the genuine gospel and he embraces the true gospel, then Sam is going to have a freedom in his life where he knows he no longer needs any intercessor between him and God except Christ. And that the intercessor is also working as his lawyer, as his advocate. That when he sins, he already has that advocate with the Father, and that that is the same advocate that died for his complete sin debt. And that sets Samuel free in a way that nothing else can, because now he knows that he's okay before God. Once he knows that, nobody can get into his conscience and make him do religious stuff anymore, because Sam knows his freedom. And the church at Rome, and let's be honest, many of the other Protestant so-called denominations that are still holding on to Rome, they understand that if you ever give human beings that kind of complete Christian freedom, you can't control those people anymore. And so much of man-made religion is about controlling humans. Now, this is not new. This goes back to the Protestant Reformation. That's why I'm reading this. Here Bonner is saying, ever since the Reformation, this has been the issue. That the Romanists and the Papists and the priests know that they have to keep you scared in order to keep you under control. And that if you ever know your freedom in Christ, they can't control you anymore. And if they can't control you, then they can't get your money. If they can't invade your conscience, they can't invade your wallet. And so in order to keep building their grand edifices to themselves and to their religion, they have to keep your money coming. And by the way, there are churches here in Smyrna right now today that suffer from the exact same malady. And that's just the reality of religion in the world. So here are, I'm just going to read you this. Here are the following reasons that were given by the great Romish controversialists. I like that phrase. It's hard to pronounce, but I like it. Here are the reasons they gave for why you, collectively, should never feel secure. Number one. No man certainly ought to disbelieve God's mercy and Christ's merits, but on account of the man's own imperfections, he ought to be fearful about his own grace so that no one can certainly know that he has found favor with God. Did you hear that? Did you hear the little twist in the middle? It said, you should never doubt God's grace and mercy, but you should doubt yourself. And because you doubt yourself, you can never feel secure. This is why Reformed theology keeps saying, it's not about you, it's about Christ's finished work. If you truly trust his grace and his mercy, then it's not about you. His grace and mercy has already taken care of everything that is you that would keep you from him. Yes, Alex?
Well, and it really throws it right back at God, that he is not a God that really could take into account what we're really like.
Right. I mean, poor God, he tried to save us. But there's just nothing he could do to overcome the poor, miserable creatures whose breath is in their nostrils, who he can wipe out in an instant. The very same ones that he's going to be able to send to the lake of fire simply on the basis of his word and his judgment. And yet somehow those miserable little worms, those creatures, those maggots, have managed to overthrow his ability to save anybody. I don't need a God like that. Number two. It is not expedient that men should have certainty about their own grace because it certainly produces pride, while ignorance of this secret preserves and increases humility. Human beings become prideful if they know they're saved. If you know that Christ died for you and that you are secure in that, that will produce pride. But not knowing the secret counsel of God and who he has saved and whether you're saved, that produces humility. And after all, God wants you to be humble because he's saving you on the basis of your works. So, you know, get humble right away. Number three, assurance is the privilege of only a few favored ones to whom God has revealed the singular benefit of the pardon of their sins. Rome has always agreed that some very, very holy people, some really, really righteous people, the Mother Teresa's of the world, those people are different. And so they can have some assurance. But you common peons, you everyday people, you wretched sinners, you can't have any assurance. And don't start getting bold enough to think you can. Number four, the most perfect men, when dying, have been humbled because of this uncertainty. Can you imagine anything more frightening than to be on your deathbed and still not know? Well, then don't die. Do whatever you got to do, but don't die, because you have no idea what lays on the other side of eternity for you. But if you ever come to grips with what the Bible teaches about your security in Christ, then death is your friend. You step from life into life. Paul said it. Listen to the wonderful words when Paul said, "The time of my departure is at hand." When he wrote and said that he was in a strait betwixt the two, because he knew that it was better for the church if he remained, but then he said, "It's better for me to go and be with Christ." Far better to go be with Christ. That's what assurance will get you. That's what certainty will get you. The realization that death has no power over you. The grave has no power. Death, where is your sting? It's got nothing against you, because Christ saved you and took the law out of the way that would have condemned you. And when you leave here, you're going to be with your Savior, who has ever loved you, who wrote your name down in his book before he did anything. I'm looking forward to that. But if I don't know that that's my estate, I don't care how much it costs and what kind of pills and needles you got to put in me, do not let me die, because I don't know what's out there. But if you have surety, if you have security, then you can leave this planet knowing that you're going to be okay. Why would you want to take that away from people? The most perfect men, when dying, have been humbled because of this uncertainty. And if some of the honest men have been uncertain, is it credible that all believers ought to have assurance of their justification? I mean, if even the best, most honest men didn't have that kind of assurity, then who are you, Jeff, to think you're saved? I mean, after all, you're just Jeff. Yeah. And better men than, yeah. And better men than you. More holy men than you, more righteous, hardworking men than you, they didn't have any security, so how dare you have any? Is that a good argument?
Security in myself, but I do have security in God's word.
That's the difference. They're saying, look at yourself, look at yourself, look at yourself. Don't trust yourself. There's nothing good in yourself. I know there's nothing good in me. That's why I need a Savior. That's why I need a Savior who completely saves, because there's nothing good in me. And notice what they're saying. They keep saying, get your eyes off Jesus, look at you. Get your eyes off the cross, look at your flesh. Get your eyes off the finished work and worry about you. And then finally, number six, the following passages confute the error of assurance. 1 Corinthians 10:12, 2 Corinthians 6:1, Romans 11:20, and Philippians 2:12. You can go read those in your own time. Such are the popish arguments against assurance. The conclusion to which the Council of Trent came to this and said, if any man shall say that justifying faith is confidence in the mercy of God who remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is by such confidence alone that we are justified, let him be anathema. The Roman Catholic Church says that you are under a curse for believing what we just read from the Bible. That's why the Protestant Reformation mattered. That's why it's important to understand the great doctrines of the Christian faith. So that in those places where your heart condemns you, you can have assurance when you stand before God. Because you know that you have the Spirit of God in you, securing you and sealing you until the day of your full redemption. And the evidence of that is that you sacrificially give and love in those opportunities that God puts in front of you in order to do that. Ron was at my house last night, and this time he didn't keep me up till 2 a.m., so all right. And we were talking about this, and Ron said, you know, how do I walk this out? How do I live this out? Am I supposed to, you know, be out there looking for everybody I can help? How does this really work, Jim? And I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. I believe in such an absolutely sovereign God that when he was here walking on the planet and there was a vial of ointment, a precious alabaster box broken to anoint him for his death, but Judas, who holds the bag, was quick to say, you should have sold that, We could have sold the ointment. We could have taken the money. We could have used it for the poor. And Jesus, God on the planet, said, the poor you're always going to have with you. You'll always have the poor with you. You won't always have me. He prioritized himself. And then once you have your priorities straight, then you go and help in those opportunities that he sovereignly places in your path. We can't feed everybody. The great governments of the world, the largest governments of the world, that's what I meant by great. It was a size, not quality, I was talking. But the governments of the world have not yet managed to feed everybody and clothe everybody. The Christian church is not going to be able to either, but you're going to come in contact with, you're going to come across people, orphans in India, or a hungry guy in a McDonald's. You're going to come across people who all they need at that moment is a hand, and you're going to have the ability. You've got the $5 where you could buy this guy a cheeseburger or something. You have the ability to help. And the Christian standard is when those opportunities cross your path, then you help them for Christ's sake. And if that's the way you live, and if that's the way you think, and if that's your heart, if that's your conscience and the way you are, then that will reassure your heart in those places where your heart condemns you. You understand that? So all I'm saying, I could have saved you 62 minutes. All I'm saying is, don't just say you're a Christian, be the Christian. Even if the whole rest of the world stops being Christian, you be the Christian. You individually, you and God work it out. Christ saved you as an individual, wrote down your individual name. You don't need a church or a priest or a preacher or a pope or a cardinal. You don't need anything but you, Christ, your intercessor, and God to walk out your Christianity. But the expectation is that you will walk out your Christianity. So you be the Christian. All right?
It helps to go to church.
Sure, it helps to go to church. But you know why it helps?
To be in the Word.
To be reminded.
To be reminded.
Human.
Yeah, because you're human and you're going to walk out and forget again. That's why Peter said, I'll say this to you over and over because you need to be reminded.
Yeah.
And it's no big problem.
Something behind after I leave to remind you.
And we're reading it 2,000 years later. We need these reminders. But now that you've been reminded, if you know the God I know, he's going to put something in front of you here real soon. And you're going to find out what you're made of. So kind of keep your eyes open. Be aware of it. Be aware that he knows that you've heard this. He knows that it's part of your mind and conscience and now part of your Christian walk. So keep your eyes open. Opportunities are everywhere. Okay? Yes, sir.
The paradoxical verse in Ephesians, we were created in Christ for good works, which God has foreordained.
That we would walk in them.
So we don't have to worry about finding anything.
No, the good works are foreordained. They're going to be right in front of you. Yep. Which is also, I believe, why Peter would write things like, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who inquires about the faith that is within you. He's going to bring people the same way he brought you to the knowledge of himself by introducing you to other people who had the knowledge of himself. That's the way Christianity has worked for 2,000 years. And he's going to bring people to cross your path, and you need to be ready to give an answer. That's how Christianity works. It says, be prepared to give an answer when they inquire. And that's what we're doing.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.